text. I didn't get a tough nut to crack for the scripture today. No people dropping dead because they didn't talk about their offering out loud. No weird stuff. It's a good sermon, and it practically preaches itself. So let's hear the word of God, and we'll dive in from there. This is from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish leaders and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of this earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by one man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The word of the Lord. Our office administrator, Marty, wonderful person, by the way. If you haven't met her, come in during the middle of the week. You should. She does a great job here for us. But Marty, at our last staff meeting, very politely asked me if I could make my sermons a little shorter. I said, "Who put you up to this, Marty?" We both laughed, but then Marty said, "No, David, seriously. Your sermons are just over the mark where we can upload them to the website without having to trim here or there." And as someone who used to have that job of editing and uploading audio for our sermons, I empathize. Conveniently, as I said, this Sunday's text is a good one. It's a great one, and it mostly speaks for itself. So we'll spend some time in the story of Paul in this great city of Athens. And to be honest, there's kind of this perfect model for evangelism that we're going to kind of dissect and look at a little more closely. And we'll see the way that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to act and to speak with love and with truth. And by the way, if you ever do miss a Sunday sermon, if you're looking to hear an old one, or if maybe you're about to do a Bible study or you have a question about a text somewhere in the Bible, our website has about a decade's worth of archived audio recordings of our sermons every single Sunday, guest preachers and all. And so you can search by who preached it, when it was preached, or by what the scripture it's based on was. And it's a great resource and probably not as used as it could be, and you can listen to it on your computer, your smartphone, your tablet. So that's just kind of a weird plug, but check it out. In the meantime, let's pray, and we'll dive into our text. God of mystery and knowledge, in Athens, you inspired Paul to speak to the Stoics and the Epicureans, to reach them with philosophy, poetry, and finally with your gospel truth. May we hear your word spoken today, and may your Holy Spirit continue to stir us and inspire us. Help us to preach the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, to preach with our words, our relationships, and our very lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to focus on two things today. The first thing is the second thing is the way that Paul really masterfully presents the gospel to a group of people that are very different than his usual audience. We're 17 chapters into Romans and about 4 months into the book of Romans now, or Acts, thank you. We're getting closer to Rome in the book of Acts. That's my excuse. But we've seen over and over again, 1 Peter and now Paul, their usual audience is either a Jewish synagogue, and they say, you know how we've been waiting on this Messiah? Well, turns out Jesus was him. Or to an audience of Gentiles who are kind of already familiar with God, the Hebrew God, with Yahweh. They are either worshiping like the one Most High God, or they're kind of synagogue adjacent as far as Gentiles go. And so this is a vastly different audience. This is the middle of Athens. This is the height of Greek philosophy and the Greek cults around those traditional mythological gods that we still, you know, are aware of, like Zeus and Hera and things like that. And so Paul manages to come into this crowd and really do a great job of presenting who Jesus is to a very different audience. But first, I want to talk briefly on this idea of the unknown God, this window that Paul kind of jumps through to seize on the rest of it. But that phrase, it appears in verse 23, and it reminds me of another old phrase. That phrase is the God of the gaps. And God of the gaps is a way of talking about God as the being who is responsible in between all the gaps of our knowledge about the world. In other words, when people couldn't explain why the sun rose in the east, or why one child became sick with a serious illness while the child who slept in the bed next to her didn't, they would basically just say, God did it. You know, God snapped his fingers and it happened. And as far as theologies go, this is fairly weak tea, because ultimately it surrenders the pursuit of scientific knowledge in favor of ignorance. And eventually, God is reduced to a tiny margin of existence as scientific knowledge increases, but the role of God decreases. And it's interesting to note that this is not true faith. This is not, there was never a time where biblical figures or the early church mothers and fathers or even the patriarchs of Rome and Constantinople through the history of Christianity, this was never a official church teaching. It was kind of one of those immature theologies that got passed around, but never really, it held ground despite a much richer belief that the church has. But it's pervasive. And unfortunately, the God of the gaps idea is used by critics of Christian faith as an example of willful delusion on the part of the faithful. And worse still, God of the gaps is still used by some Christians, maybe because their faith never matured into a discipline of seeking God in everything and not just in simplistic answers to big questions. Let me give you an example. There was a time when, the 1700s and into the 1800s, where Christian fundamentalists said, so you know that the sun rises in the east because the earth is an orb and it's rotating the sun, right? So that's why the sun rises in the east. But you don't know why the sun rotates around the galaxy or something like that, right? And so, haha, that's where God comes in, right? And it's relinquishing the fact that, you know, God made the heavens and the earth. God created the laws of physics, and it's basically saying, oh, all that science stuff, that can go over there. We've got God right here, and this question you can't answer. And then when they say, well, no, we can answer it, then the gap that you've put God into shrinks a little, right? And so then, you know, we discovered the atom, and they say, well, you know, okay, well, you can explain that everything's made up of atoms with protons, electrons, and neutrons, but what about, you know, what makes up the proton? You can't explain that. That's where God is, right? And, you know, they've even come to call, like, the Higgs boson, like, the God particle. And it's so much more than that, right? A full, mature Christian theology says, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And that includes laws that regard physics and time and space, right? God didn't just snap his fingers and it all's going and then God walks away, right? God is still continuing to work and kind of cordoning some things off as secular and some things off as divine and limiting God to just the miraculous and just the things that are unexplained by science. Well, God can't be limited, right? God is so much more than the unknown God that lives in the gaps of our knowledge. As Paul says, God, in him we move and live and breathe and have our being. This God of the gaps theory kind of went along with the Thomas Jefferson-style deism, kind of the absentee clockmaker, right? That God just kind of, yeah, God got everything started, but since then, you know, miracles don't happen. It's just, you know, maybe there was a creator that set everything in motion, and then God's like, hands off. But Paul is coming from a rich, rich Jewish tradition that knows the Torah and the Talmud back and forth. Learned by heart. And so Paul knows that God didn't create the earth in 6 days and then say, I'm going to rest and then I'm done. Right? No, very early on, we have examples from Noah of God taking an active role in the life of Noah and his family and saving them and setting them up to be the restart button for humanity, for God's relationship with humanity. And Paul knows the story of Abraham and how God chose Abraham and spoke to him in a very intentional, personal way, not as some distant, unknown force that, you know, stood in the gaps of existence and maybe just kind of poked just a little, but really mightily showed up in Abraham's life multiple times. And Abraham had a personal relationship with God. Not only did Abraham listen to God, but Abraham, when God said, hey, we're going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah because this city is just the worst. There's greed and lust and all kinds of anger and war, and I've got to do something about this town. And Abraham's like, so when you say do something, that sounds pretty bad. What if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Will you still destroy it? And God says, okay, if there's 50 righteous people, no, I won't destroy it. They go a little further, and Abraham says, so Lord, what if there's 40 righteous people? Abraham is having a back-and-forth negotiation with God, right? That does not sound like some invisible, unknown force behind the universe that then took a step back and said, okay, you're on your own, right? And in Exodus, when the people of Israel are suffering in slavery, what does God do? God steps in mightily. But first he steps in mightily, not just for the sake of the people, but in one life, right? Moses in the burning bush. And God says, you're going to go, and you're going to declare to Pharaoh to let my people go, and you're going to lead them back to the promised land. And Moses says, yep, you got it, let's go. Wrong, right? No, Moses says, I don't know about all this, God. You're pretty cool, you're pretty mighty. You should probably find somebody else who's better suited to the job, right? I'm not so good with my words. It's been a long time. Kind of wanted for murder. Find somebody else. And God says, right? Tell you what, you're not so good with words. Well, your brother Aaron is. We'll bring him along. But you're still going to be my guy, right? This is not a distant, far-off God who does not step into the world, right? Yes, he sends the natural world and is continuing to be present, but there are some mightily supernatural things happening, right? And even with Jacob, literally, his name went from Jacob to Israel. Does anyone know what Israel means? Wrestles with God. Wrestles with God. Jacob was a cheat. He was a trickster. He was a scoundrel. And God says, I'm going to bless this guy. I'm going to make a nation out of him that will be a holy nation. Right? Was it because Jacob deserved it? No, it's because who God wanted to show who he is. God wanted to take a scoundrel, a trickster, a no-good Nick, and make the holiest nation, the most blessed people from him. That would continue to wrestle with God, yes. But you can't wrestle with some unknown statue that fills in the gaps of knowledge when you say, well, we don't know why this thing happens in chemistry, so unknown God. He must have done it, right? Paul says, no. God is the one who made everything, who gives us our breath. And he's not just some statue that you put a new coat of shine on once a week or put some offerings in front of. He is the one who steps into our lives and brings salvation. So, what was the unknown God? Paul says, have I got a story for you? And he begins to reveal who this unknown God is. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord of creation. And he talks about the way that he's been revealed in Scripture. But he then goes on to say that he's not just revealed through Scripture or through inspiration. His ultimate expression of who he is Jesus Christ. This is God fully revealed, not as some mysterious entity beyond our comprehension, not as some mighty deity who sits on a cloud and smites the unrighteous either. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect expression of God's love for all people and for all creation. Fully human, fully God, fully present with us. And willing to teach and reveal God's love and truth. First, with parables and sermons and miracles. And finally, by suffering on a cross. Dying. And then conquering death by resurrection. And so Paul finds himself in Athens. And he's never one to pass up an opportunity to bring the gospel. He walks around. He talks to people in the marketplace. He listens. He takes it all in. And he sees all these pagan idols, and yeah, he's pretty troubled by all of this. He encounters these heavy hitters of Greek philosophy that Luke, the author of Acts, not Romans, Acts, kind of puts a jab in saying, this is what they spend all their time doing. Like, they love new ideas. It's the philosophy department at the university, right? They want new ideas. They got to chew them up and think about them and spend some brain power on them. So he encounters these Stoics, these Epicureans, these philosophical masters. And they initially say, oh, what a babbler. But, you know, they say, okay, come on to the Areopagus. You can have your 5 minutes and we'll debate. And Paul seizes the opportunity. And he sees this idol dedicated to an unknown God. And he says, this God that you do not know is in fact... He's not some mysterious God that fills in the gaps where the rest of the Greek pantheon doesn't cover. He's not there to answer the unanswered questions of Stoicism. It seems that the Greeks, they didn't want to unknowingly disrespect or neglect a God that they had no knowledge of, so they set up this unknown God to cover those gaps. And Paul is not one for weak tea theology. And so he wants to ensure that no one in Athens misses the chance to know that God is not a mere idol of bronze to be used whenever you cannot explain what's happening around you. He proclaims that this unknown God is really the only God worth knowing. He's not some mysterious idol to fill in the gaps, but he is in fact the only God worth worshiping in love and repentance. In the midst of his speech, he manages to reference both Greek poetry, stating that they had the insight back then when the Greek poet masters were writing, they had the insight to describe humanity, as the offspring of God. And then he connects that to a beautiful piece of Hebrew scripture, quoting that in God, in him, we live, we move, and have our being. And he closes, once again, I say, by pointing to the full revealing of this unknown God through Jesus Christ. And Jesus' call for the world to repent from sin. And he points, finally, to that universe-changing resurrection from the dead. Some of his audience scoff and walk away, but some are curious. Some of them pursue Paul, and they end up as baptized believers in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when an hour before they had just walked by the statue of the unknown God on their way to worship Zeus. Pretty good sermon Paul had there. Pretty good opportunity to share the gospel. So let's take a closer look at his methods. First of all, he listens and observes. He takes it all in. When he sees the pagan idols and the shrines, he's deeply bothered and concerned, but he doesn't rush to condemn. He doesn't grab a hammer and just start smashing away at the statues. Old Saul probably would have done that, but this is the new Paul, right? He's going to listen, he's going to observe, he's going to find the right time. Secondly, he sticks to what he knows to be true about God, as is revealed in Scripture, but he does not rely solely on Scripture. He brings in the culture of the people that he's connecting with. He's quoting Greek poetry, and he's working within the space of a Greek philosopher's debate at the Areopagus. Notice that even as Paul's concerned about this rampant idolatry, and he even proclaims the need for everyone to repent, he's not actually condemning anyone. He lifts up the truth about God and Jesus Christ, about sin and the need for forgiveness, but he does so with a message of hope, with a message of love, and a revealing light in the darkness. He's not condemning people. Finally, Paul does not boast of his own accomplishments as an apostle. He does not hold this knowledge of Yahweh and Jesus as Messiah as secret wisdom that can only be achieved by the wisest or the most devout people. He shares freely what God has given to him. And this is important because for the first 200 years of the church, there was a serious internal battle between what we would call Orthodox Christians versus Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was what you got when you combined the truth about Jesus with the lies that only certain people could really know Jesus. And there were secret wisdom words and secret prayers that if you prayed them, then you would have like this special enlightenment, this special thing. And there were Gnostic cults before Christ, and then some of them kind of blended with Christianity, and it was a mess. And so by the later letters from Paul, you can see him really railing against that. And if you read any church history, it's a major struggle for the first 200 years of the church to kind of move past this idea that there's secret wisdom or secret faith that you can earn by praying the right way or by serving the Most High, and then this wise master will give you the secret faith word. And Paul says, no, right? I was struck blind by the Holy Spirit, right? I didn't deserve any of this. I was persecuting Christ, and Christ blessed me, forgave me, lifted me up, put his Spirit in me, and sent me out. And so what I've been freely given, I freely share. Jesus Christ is Lord of all and brings salvation where before there was no hope. And so ultimately, Paul is pointing to Jesus. And ultimately, that's the best that any Christian can hope to do. This is a famous painting, a painter from the late Renaissance, maybe early classical period, called Matthias Grundewald. And don't ask me to say that again. We'll just call him Matthias, Matt. And Matt painted a beautiful picture of the crucifixion. It's very vivid. It's powerful. Obviously, Jesus is suffering. But there's a guy here on the right. Does anybody know who that is? If you paid attention in youth group, I've used this illustration like 5 times. So Jeff or Masha might know. Joel might know. He's wearing, if you can see his clothing, it's not made, I'll give you a hint, it's not made of cotton or wool. His clothing is made from like rough leather, like an animal hide. Who in the New Testament was famous for wearing animal hides, animal skins, camel's hair? Somebody knows. John the Baptist. Now, there's a major historical inaccuracy in this painting. Anybody know what? John's head is still attached to his body, right? John was beheaded by King Herod at least a year before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, possibly more. So why did Matthias paint John the Baptist next to Jesus on the cross? He's resurrected too, right? So there's the hope of the resurrection. That's a great answer. Mark, you got your hand up. Say that loud and proud, sir. He's pointing to our salvation, right? Because Jesus said, when asked about John the Baptist, said, "No one born of woman is greater than John," right? And if you ask John, what's the most important thing you ever did? John the Baptist would almost certainly say, pointed to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? So Matthias wanted to make a painting that was absolutely clear that if you didn't have a weird projector 500 years later, you could see that the guy is wearing animal skins. He's got the prophecy word because John the Baptist was a prophet. And there he is pointing clear as day to Jesus on the cross and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He points to Jesus, just as Paul gives this beautiful speech, and the whole point of the speech is Christ. Christ who came, Christ who lived, Christ who died, Christ who rose from the dead. And some people say, silliness. And some people say, what's to keep me from being baptized? So Paul has this inspiration, this wise word for the Athenian Areopagus. We can aspire to do nothing greater than point to Jesus. There's a great model for evangelism here in the second half of Acts chapter 17. Take it to heart. Reject any puny God that only stands in the gaps of knowledge. Let us acknowledge the one who created the galaxies in their immeasurable magnitude, who made the gargantuan behemoths like the blue whale, over 100 feet long, that lives in the seas, and also created the tiniest microscopic beings, even the genetic codes that are the building blocks of all life, even the subatomic particles. God is the one who made all of that. He gives us breath. God is the same one who came to be with us always in Jesus, who shows us the way of forgiveness, of life eternal, by Jesus' death and resurrection. Let us spend our lives pointing to Him with our words, yes, but also with our choices. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we treat the people around us. Because that will speak volumes about the one we point to, the one we claim to follow. Please pray with me. God, thank you for your word. Help us to leave behind all the ways that we try to squeeze you into the little gaps in our lives and our understanding. Help us to trust that you are the one in whom we live and move and breathe. Help us to trust that you are the one who continually reaches into our lives, into this world. And help us not only to trust in you, but also to point to you, to point to Jesus. When people ask where we get this hope, when people ask why do we treat others with kindness, when people don't ask, may we still be pointing to you, Jesus. Amen.